If you'll turn back with me to that passage in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 2. We'll follow the passage through tonight as we go through the sermon. And we'll say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Mighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you, the Holy Spirit, would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you do a great work within them today. And they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, if you have come to save the world, who would you spend your time with? Would you spend it with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes? Acting all important, maybe even more important than them, the government rulers of the day? Or would you spend it with family, pleading with them to accept the message that you've come to deliver, repentance and faith? If they just hear it and respond to the message, they will have eternal life with our Lord and Saviour. I know that's a prayer of every Christian parent. But if you've come to save the world, would this be your focus? Or would you spend it with the outcasts, the dregs of society, those that everyone else despised and hated with a passion? The Gospel according to Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19 tell us, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach to the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, this is who Jesus came to preach to: the poor, the brokenhearted, those that are captives, those that are spiritually blind, and those who are oppressed. We could thank God that he was nothing like the scribes and Pharisees, who had the opposite view. Tonight we will see that Christianity and the gospel is at complete odds with Judaism. The Christianity is at complete odds with Judaism. To take it even further, it's at complete odds with any false religion, even those that masquerade themselves as Christianity, such as the prosperity gospel or the Roman Catholic belief system. Last time, we were able to see how Jesus had returned to Capernaum and was teaching in a house, and this was after some days of being outside the city, in a deserted place. We aren't sure how long he remained outside the city. We saw that immediately a large crowd had gathered into the house. They came to hear Jesus, as this was his mission, that God the Father had sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to declare the way to get right with God once more. Preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Amongst the gathered crowd were some of the religious rulers, the scribes, who were there to try and trip Jesus up. Outside, four men came carrying a stretcher with a paralytic man on the stretcher. They got onto the roof of the house and managed to dig through the roof and open a hole big enough to lower the stretcher down right at where Jesus was teaching. It then said in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Then this brought outrage from the scribes, who said in their heart and not out loud that Jesus blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were right in one respect. Only God can forgive sins. That either means that Jesus is a blasphemer or he truly is God. There is no other way of seeing it. Jesus calls out to the scribes who hadn't openly declared their thoughts. He said, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.'" Jesus then performed another miracle in front of the gathered crowd. He completely healed the paralytic man, who was able to immediately rise up, take up his bed, and leave the presence of them all. This alone should have been enough to show the gathered crowd that Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah. He had the power over the physical and the spiritual. The passage then concluded with the words of all that were gathered, "We never saw anything like this." Last time we were able to see that Jesus has authority over sin. This week we are going to be able to see who Jesus has come to save. So firstly tonight I want to see in verses 13 to 17 that grace offends. That grace offends. We begin verse 13 tonight. "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." Well, Jesus continued to teach in Capernaum for a while. He had returned to Capernaum after some time because there had been many that he had been teaching. However, they had been more interested in his healing power rather than hearing the teaching that he had come to do. We know from chapter 1 and verse 38 of this gospel that this was his mission, it says. "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" But back here in Capernaum, it seems that Jesus was now able to teach many, as a great multitude of people had come to hear him. So he taught them. But Jesus was about to stir up much more controversy with the religious rulers and leaders of the day. We can read in verses 14 to 16. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining at Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with the tax collectors and sinners?'" But we can see in verse 14 that irresistible call again that also happened back in chapter 1 to Peter, Andrew, James and John. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, they call this man Levi. We saw recently on Sunday morning the meaning of the name Levi. It means joined. As it says in Genesis chapter 29, verse 34, "She, Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons.'" However, in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls himself Matthew, which means gift of God or gift of Jehovah. This then brings up the question, why did he have his name changed? Did Jesus change his name when he became a disciple of Jesus, like he changed Simon's name to Cephas or Peter, as we more commonly know him? It's possible that he had two names already, as some other disciples had. It's not beyond the realms of possibility that he renamed himself to distance himself from his former employment, that of a tax collector. As Jesus passed along the shoreline of the sea, Levi was sitting in or near the entrance to the tax booth, where tax was being collected on any merchandise that passed along the highway from Syria to Egypt. This was Levi's job, a tax collector, also known as a publican, who collected the public revenue on exports and imports of that area. Tax collectors would charge whatever they wanted and whatever the passing traders would afford. The reputation of many, if not all, the tax collectors was that they were crooks. They had a reputation of being extortioners. Further to this, the Jewish people regarded the tax collectors as being traitors, unfaithful to their own people, and to the Jewish religion. After all, they were working in the service of the Roman Empire, pagans and not for the Jewish people themselves. You can read across many verses in the Gospels about how the publicans and tax collectors were viewed. You often, in these verses, read of the word publican and sinners together. But it was this individual, a tax collector and a sinner, especially in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, that Jesus was now going to turn into one of his disciples. Well, it's good to note that by this time that Jesus had called Levi, he'd already called Simon, Andrew, James and John. And in the Gospel according to John, he'd also called Philip and Nathanael. We're not told of any others that have been called by this point. If they hadn't, we can note that Levi or Matthew was then Jesus' seventh disciple being called. But Jesus walks the seashore and calls to Levi, "Follow me." In both these Gospels and the Gospel that was written by Matthew himself, we hear this call. But in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, we can read that he, Levi, left all. In other words, he gave up everything to follow Jesus. He was a very wealthy man. He gave it all up and trusted that God would now be the supplier of all his needs. Peter, Andrew, James and John could be seen at times to do a little fishing. They didn't have to take on the same sacrifice as Levi. His was a moment of I give it all up and follow Jesus, or I stay and keep all my wealth. There was no tax collecting on the side for Levi. It clearly shows that for some of us, on our conversion, our earthly sacrifice will be much greater than others. Some will have to completely change their lives. Maybe some of you here can testify of that this day. How once you lived in complete disobedience and a life of sin, maybe becoming a Christian has been a huge earthly sacrifice. You may have had to lose friends, family members, even like Levi, your job, and trust that God would then supply all of your earthly needs. Maybe you've had to completely remove yourself from a social scene that was causing you to sin. What we see here is absolutely shocking. It's completely countercultural. I want to understand what the culture was like back then in the time of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus came today, how would our society treat him? I'm not talking about Jesus' second coming. I'm asking, if Jesus didn't come some 2,000 plus years ago, how would this society here treat him at his first coming? We live in a secular society. We live in a society that is a polar opposite to that of Israel some 2,000 plus years ago. At that time, Jesus would have been seen as irreligious, immoral, a man who didn't follow the Jewish faith, and they ultimately put him to death for it. Today we would see Jesus as someone who was deeply religious, deeply moral, a man who followed religious law. And guess what? Our society would probably also have killed him for it. We live in a deeply secular society that anyone telling anybody that they are wrong, that they are sinners at that, would have all those in society hounding them. People would have got offended if Jesus had come to someone who was seen as a good person, a moral person of society, and told them that they were a sinner who was in need of repentance. The exact opposite was being seen in the time of Jesus in Israel all those years ago. They were offended because Jesus' behaviour, that he mixed with tax collectors, the publicans' henchmen, the prostitutes, the dregs of society. We can describe Levi by using the name Matthew as follows. M for Matthew, a Jewish tax collector, in the service of Rome. Therefore he was A, abhorred by the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders. However, he was T, trained in the Old Testament, which if you read the Gospel he was credited with writing, you will see many Old Testament quotes. He was also T, a talented and also inspired writer, not only familiar with Hebrew, but also Aramaic and Greek. He was also H, both humble and hospitable, as we'll see in a short while. Levi was also ecumenical, that he was often reflecting on the mind of Christ. And finally, W, he was willing to obey Jesus' call. We can then see the hospitable side of Levi in verse 15, where we read, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." What an amazing picture. Levi had answered the call of Jesus, "Follow me." So he did. And he holds a feast for Jesus in his own house, where others, or even many tax collectors and sinners, sat with Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees used the term sinner for anyone who refused to place themselves under the interpretation of the Torah, or what we might refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. It's interesting to note that under the description of a sinner that the scribes and Pharisees placed upon people, who were placed both Jesus and his disciples into that category of sinner. We know that's impossible for Jesus to be a sinner, but the way the religious leaders of Jesus' time understood the term, they would have viewed Jesus' dealings with a tax collector very differently. The Gospel according to John chapter 7 and verse 49 says, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." That's how the religious leaders of the time would have seen this gathering. We need to be straight that whilst the religious leaders of the time saw this group as sinners, they were also absolutely right. They had all broken God's holy law. They were all in need of saving from their sins. Jesus doesn't for one moment commend them for their lifestyle. He doesn't agree with what they are doing for a living. We can see in verse 15 that Levi's dinner guests were not just sitting, but they were reclining. This wasn't just a gathering to eat food. It was a feast. Maybe even a celebration. Levi was the host. Jesus was the guest of honour. With Levi at this feast were all the dregs of society. Those who weren't accepted by the religious leaders of the day, who were mostly the Pharisees. They, the dregs of society, therefore socialised together. The tax collectors, the henchmen, the prostitutes. In other words, as the verse tells us, many tax collectors and sinners that were gathered together at his house. And the verse tells us, "For there were many, and they followed him." How deeply contrasting to the religious leaders of the day were these tax collectors and sinners. They knew they'd done wrong. They knew that they were in the outcast of society. They knew that they needed saving. And they then see Jesus. He is feasting with them. They see their Saviour. The religious leaders, on the other hand, thought that they were righteous, thought that if they did need enough, do enough good works, offered sacrifices, said enough prayers, stayed away from these sorts of people in society, that they were going to go to heaven. They would quote verses like Psalm 1 verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Rather than pleading with them to change their ways, to turn from their lifestyles they were living. Which is why we see in verse 16, they asked the question. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" When the Pharisees and religious leaders of the time called people sinners, they were referring to the people who did not follow the religious law. Instead, these were the people of the world, those that followed their heart's desires. They followed the ways of the pagan world, follow the desire of money for earthly pleasures and benefits. The Pharisees and religious leaders of the day were completely opposite to this. The name Pharisee actually means separated one. This is why they were so hot on this. They would follow God's law. They believed that salvation came for them by distancing themselves from people like this. This is why they felt the need to keep away from these people in society, so they could keep their holiness and their sanctity, to have nothing to do with those they saw as sinners. Sadly, there are many people who call themselves Christians who behave this exact way. They remove themselves completely from society, will have nothing to do with anyone that they see lives a life that is immoral or sinful. You wouldn't find Jesus removing himself from society. He had come to save the people from their sins. The religious leaders of the time couldn't cope that Jesus, who they saw as a rabbi, who taught with great authority, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, would find himself socializing with tax collectors and sinners. What Jesus' opponents, the religious leaders of the day, because of their unsympathetic and self-righteous attitude, as the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, spelling out the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, says, "Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." These religious leaders failed to understand that there are times when fellowship with tax collectors and sinners is right. Jesus himself, by associating and socializing with these people, was meeting a need. As he declared in verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have not need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The opposition to the religious leaders had come Jesus' disciples had been heard by Jesus himself. Jesus responds, he states, that he does not associate with his people to be like them. Someone who is sinful, who is a crook, but as a physician of souls. He needs to get close to his patients. He needs to get close to them, not to be contaminated by them, but to heal their sin-sick souls. You would have thought that the Pharisees themselves would have been able to understand this. Are they not the people that see themselves as healthy and see everyone else as being sick? If then the tax collectors and sinners are so sick, should they not be healed? It's the job of the physician to heal the sick, not the healthy, which is why Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, these are both the same quotes that are found in the parallel Gospels of Matthew and Luke. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6 verse 6. It says in the Gospel according to Matthew, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We cannot get a clearer message from the Gospel tonight. The invitation of salvation is here in its completeness, and it's free. It's not a message for those who feel that they are righteous. That means not to those who would consider themselves of any importance, but instead those who see themselves as sinners that are unworthy and in desperate need, those who are carrying the weight of the world and their sins upon them. This shouldn't have been the news to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It's the clear message of both the Old and New Testament. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This message that Jesus delivers here is a message of great comfort and never more relevant to us in our day and age. If you're not a Christian today, hear these words in the Gospel according to Mark. "Follow me. Cast all your burdens upon Jesus as he is waiting to receive a sinner like you." Next, I want us to see the uniqueness of the Gospel. The uniqueness of the Gospel. In verses 18 to 22, we can read, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Well, these two accounts before us this evening are linked. One followed the other. After Jesus had responded to the Pharisees in verse 17, they come again in verse 18 with a question of fasting. The Gospel according to Matthew is the one that shows that these accounts were joined together. It says in chapter 9, verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" The word "then" connects the previous accounts with the calling of Levi. It also shows clearly that it was the disciples of John, as in John the Baptist, that came asking the question. As you look back at the Old Testament, the law of God suggests only one fast in an entire year, which was on the Day of Atonement. Over time, fasts became more and more common and increased, which means that when we then read about them in other times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, some were just to last for the daytime or sunrise to sunset. Some would last for 7 days, others 3 weeks, even up to 40 days. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18 and verse 12, we can read of fasting twice a week. It says, "I fast twice a week and give tithes of all I possess." It shouldn't surprise us to read that the Pharisees were yet again fasting. When they fasted, they would like to look solemn and make their faces unsightly so everyone could see and know they were fasting. The question that might stand out to us tonight is, why were the disciples of John the Baptist fasting? It's widely thought the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist weren't fasting for the same reasons. John had probably appeared on the scene around the summer of the year 26 AD. Around the end of the year 27 AD, he had been placed in prison. Before the height of the summer of the year 29 AD, he was put to death. It's likely that the disciples of John the Baptist were either fasting because he was imprisoned or after his death in mourning. It's not above the realms of possibility that both groups were fasting for the same reasons. After all, John's message was a message of repentance of sin. And John may have encouraged them that fasting was an expression of mourning for their sin. With both these analogies, Jesus was saying you cannot take the new and force it into the old. Sorry, I think we skipped a page. Watch what happened there. It may also be strange, and you may ask the question, surely, if they were disciples of John the Baptist, now Jesus was on the scene, wouldn't they be followers of Jesus? After all, we can see in the Gospel, according to John chapter 3, that John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." But even after John's imprisonment, his disciples continued as a separate group, one that separated themselves from the followers of Jesus. There was a relationship of friendship and cooperation between these two groups. However, the followers of John and the Pharisees, they'd been good students of Scripture, would have known that this question they posed was pointless. Firstly, they should have known that the only legitimate fast according to Scripture was the one regarding the Day of Atonement. And secondly, according to some Scripture, this wasn't a literal fast. It was love, both vertical and horizontal, which God demanded. It says in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide from yourself, from your own flesh." So Jesus responds to them in verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" Well, Jesus here is comparing his presence upon earth to that of a wedding feast. We can see over and over again in Scripture that God and his people, or between Jesus and his church, with the bond of love that which you see between a bridegroom and the bride. It speaks in this verse, can the friends of the bridegroom, these men have been invited to the wedding and were close friends of the bridegroom. It might not surprise you to hear that in times past, Pharisees might turn up to a wedding feast and claim to be fasting. Laws were then put in place to say that this wasn't legal, so those hearing what Jesus was saying would know that no one could fast at a wedding feast, let alone it sounding absurd that someone would be fasting whilst a celebration was going on. Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. It's a very early statement from Jesus to say that he will be taken away, pointing us to the cross where he was crucified for all those that believe in him. The important truth which Jesus reveals here is that for those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Saviour with a truly repentant heart, is not someone who has a heart of sadness, but one of gladness. If it's true for us that Emmanuel, God with us, would provide us believers with joy, surely God within us after Pentecost would mean that each believer has joy unspeakable in their hearts. Jesus makes it clear to all that we're all in earshot, that it would be unthinkable for his disciples to be fasting. It's clear that Jesus had ushered in a new order of things with his healing, with his casting out of demons, the cleansing of lepers, food for the hungry, healing of the paralytic, but above all, salvation for the lost in sin. This doesn't fit with man's model of fasting, so Jesus continues with another analogy in verse 20. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. In other words, if a patch of unshrunk cloth is placed on an old garment, if the unshrunk cloth becomes wet, then it will shrink and pull away from the old garment. The tear is then made worse than it was before. The patch that was supposed to solve the problem creates a much bigger problem. Jesus then reinforces this in verse 21. No one puts a new wine into old wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. In Jesus' time on earth, the normal wineskin was that of goat skin. The new wine was then put into new goat skin. The wine would ferment. This would then let out gases and would expand and stretch the wineskin. New wine went into new wineskin because new wineskins could stretch and be able to cope with the stretching. All Jews in Israel would know that new wine could not be placed into old wineskins, as the old wineskins had already been stretched. The new wine would then have been fermented, expanded, and the old wineskins bursting the skins. Then both wineskins and the wine would be lost. But with both these analogies, Jesus was saying you cannot take the new and force it into the old structures, because the old structures cannot bear it. Jesus wasn't in any way condemning the Old Testament law of God, but the traditions that had come about because of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus had come, and the traditions set up by the religious leaders would not be able to deal with this king unless they got rid of the old structures and the traditions that made it impossible for them to receive him. Something amazing new had happened, that they could not receive Christ into their lives without being made new themselves. It would be impossible to be a Christian and keep the old ways. As I close tonight, let's remember that Jesus came to save people from their sins, that those that see themselves as sinners and see their need of saving, this is who Jesus came to save. The gospel message is incompatible with traditions, not only Judaism, but other false Christianity such as Roman Catholicism and the prosperity gospel. All those false religions and even evolution. There is only one way to get right with God. All other traditions and religions and ways of living must be torn down or given up, and accepting the good news of Jesus that he had come to seek and save the lost. there's someone here or listening online tonight, and you have felt the burden of your sins. You've been living a life that you know is not right, that you have sinned before a holy God. Then I call upon you tonight to see your need for forgiveness, that Jesus Christ came for people like you and me, that we can have forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We now have access to God once more. Maybe you've been in false religion, atheism, or any other belief system. See that the Jesus way is the only way to get right with God. See that you need to change and remove the traditions and lifestyle that you've been living, and that the gospel message of repentance and faith is all you need to transform your lives. Come, call upon Jesus tonight, and you will find forgiveness for your sins, and eternal life will be yours forever in eternity with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn tonight, which is found in Mission Praise. It's number 385. It's Jesus, the name high over all. So you're able, please do stand.